I'll ask you to take your Bibles or your Bible app open to Romans chapter 12. We return to the same passage that we considered last week. This is verses 14 through 21. Passage, as I've already said, about the relationship that, or some instructions about Christians and persecution. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 14 and reading to the end of the chapter. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Father in heaven, our comfort in affliction is that your promise gives us life. As we think about your word, which is ancient and unchanging, please give us this comfort. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God's people throughout history are no strangers to persecution. Whether it was the Egyptians, the Philistines, the Babylonians, there were regular threats to the nation of Israel. And individuals within Israel were also often under persecution. We find these sorts of situations described, for instance, in the book of Psalms. They form some of the laments of the Psalms. In Psalm 55, David talks about being betrayed by his friend and close companion, one who used to walk with him in God's house. And he feels that pain of betrayal. Psalm 91 talks about being delivered from the enemy by taking shelter in the shadow of the Almighty, under his wings, as it were. And there are many other examples. You can probably think of some of them yourself. In the New Testament, things are no different. From the very first pages of the New Testament, we find Jesus himself being sought by Herod, who's trying to kill him. Later in the ministry of Jesus, many times there were those who wanted to kill him. And ultimately, we know he was betrayed by a close friend and then put to death by jealous chief priests and scribes. And then we can think about the church in the New Testament. The church in Jerusalem experienced persecution. Some of them were even killed. Stephen, the deacon, was killed, stoned to death. We read about how Saul was breathing murder and hatred against the church until he was met by Christ and brought to faith. And then in his own life, Saul, who is also known as Paul, he was often persecuted as he traveled around preaching the gospel. He was stoned. People left him thinking he was dead. The people in Ephesus started a riot against him. And the persecution of the church does not end with the New Testament. History tells us of many persecutions that have taken place over the last 2,000 years. And yet for us, persecution is largely foreign. It's not something that most of us have any strong experience with. Whatever persecution we experience is incredibly minor when compared to what the church has suffered in different times and different places. And yet, we do at times experience a small amount of persecution. And it is possible, you probably know, I'm not a doomsayer. I'm not one of those who's always talking about how afraid we ought to be about what could happen in the future. But we have to acknowledge it is possible a day could come in the future when the church would experience greater persecution. Only God knows if that will happen or not. For now, we have a freedom that we may rejoice in and we may thank God for. But being in this position, we have to remind ourselves that persecution and suffering are not strange or abnormal things for Christians. We're not supposed to be surprised by them. We are supposed to be prepared for them. And that is something of what this passage before us does. It's the main theme of these verses, how we respond to persecution, to those who would persecute us, who would do evil against us. And I am going to speak a little bit more broadly than just persecution. I think there's, although persecution is the primary idea here, I think it does speak more generally about whenever wickedness is done to us and we suffer. But the main theme is persecution. And last week we focused upon, okay, how should I act to the person who is persecuting me? But today we want to look at some instructions for the one who is being persecuted. And we'll look at this in two ways. First, we'll see, okay, what is it? How do we think when someone else is being persecuted? How do I relate to that person? And then some instructions for what do I do when I am the one being persecuted? So we start when someone else is being persecuted, when someone else is suffering. I have the outline in your bulletin. You're welcome to follow along if you'd like. We begin with a fairly well-known verse from this section. It's verse 15. It says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." It's a really lovely expression of the unity that exists between Christians and the church, isn't it? The way that we can rejoice when somebody is celebrating something, and yet we can also weep with those who are weeping. It takes the two ends of the spectrum, and in doing so, it's meant to encompass the entirety of the human experience. All emotions, all experiences that we might have are ones that we are to enter into with one another. We saw a few weeks ago how within chapter 12 there's an exhortation to enter into the world of our brothers and sisters into church, to share that with them so that their joys become our joys and their sorrows become our sorrows. We talked about this recently. It calls us to share in the joys when things are going well, to weep with others in their hardship. And we're meant to see here that a coldness or a lack of feeling toward others in the church is not a godly or biblical way to live. In fact, we can be really clear here. To be entirely unfeeling toward others in the church is actually a sin. It's a sin. Now, please understand, there are many ways of feeling and expressing this sharing of life with one another. Someone who is generally more reserved is not suddenly required to change their behavior and personality in all kinds of ways. There are some of us who feel these things and yet may not show them quite as much, while others will find it easier to show them. So I understand the differences of personalities. We're not asking that everybody suddenly become extroverted or anything like that. But there is an instruction here that each Christian ought to make some attempt to express their joy or their sorrow with the other person. this command would have very little purpose if all it meant was that when you hear something good or something bad, that you go home and in the complete privacy of your own home, you pray and thank God for that joy, or you pray for help in that sorrow. This verse would be essentially meaningless if that's all that it meant. The command only makes sense if you understand that you are being told you must come alongside and share in these things in ways that are clearly expressed. So no, we don't have to all become people who wear their emotions on their sleeves and at the smallest thing will either bounce around with happiness or break down sobbing. But there ought to be some expression of the shared joy or sorrow. Or to put it this way, the other person should know that in some measure we are either rejoicing with them or weeping with them, that we are sharing in their lives. Well, as we've said already, the focus is on persecution, and although there are broader implications, than just persecution, as I've said. I love this idea of rejoicing when others rejoice, right? To be able to celebrate with others is a delight. But I think this has an even greater importance when people are suffering, and especially when with Christians who are, in fact, being persecuted. I think this has a sharper edge to it. You know, persecution usually takes place when someone who is in a stronger and more powerful position uses that position to bring harm upon someone in a lesser position, right? And so the person who's being persecuted can feel as though they are without power, without help, without recourse against the stronger person or group, and they can really feel alone. But when we weep with someone who weeps, they know they are not alone. They've not been abandoned. When the body of Christ comes alongside someone who is suffering, it reminds them that Jesus himself comes alongside someone who is suffering. Jesus as our sympathetic high priest who knows our every trial and can plead to the Father for us. When the body of Christ comes along someone who is suffering, they know that Christ himself comes alongside as well. I'd like you to turn over, maybe put a bookmark here in Romans 12, and turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 14. If you know anything about the letter to that Peter writes, 1 Peter is, it's written to suffering Christians. It's written to those who are in need of help and encouragement. And so we find some very direct words about that here in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 14. He writes with the tenderness, the gentleness of a loving pastor. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." We could preach a whole sermon on those verses. I'll refrain from doing that, but very quickly let me point out a few things. First, it shows us fiery trials should not surprise us, right? Don't be surprised at the fiery trial. I think sometimes, because there has been such freedom in America for so long, when we think we see some kind of trouble on the horizon, we get kind of surprised. Why is this coming? It says, don't be surprised. Second, it reminds us that Jesus also suffered trials. It's not as though we have to go through something that Jesus himself didn't already endure. No, he suffered. And the reason we suffer is because of Jesus. But then notice third, there's a sense in which when we weep in our trials, it's almost as though we are weeping with Jesus in his trial. When we suffer for Christ, we are suffering with Christ, right? In verse 13, we rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, share in his own sufferings. Which leads to a fourth observation that having wept with Christ, know that we shall also rejoice with him. For when we are glorified, we will be taking part in his glorification. And so, fifth, we are told that we are blessed when we are insulted. When we are insulted for the name of Christ, we are blessed because that becomes proof of the Spirit of glory and of God upon us. This is a radically different way to think about persecution and suffering, isn't it? To actually rejoice at it. Why? Because we are sharing in the sufferings of Christ, and because we know that we shall share in the joy of Christ. Well, let's go back to Romans chapter 12. We've talked about weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice, and just as we share in those things with Christ, we are to share in these things with one another. The second piece of instruction for when someone else is persecuted or suffering evil comes in verse 16. It says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. There's a sequence of commands that are connected to each other. Right? Live in harmony. Don't be haughty. Associate with the lowly. To live in harmony seems to be picking up on what was just said about weeping with those who weep, rejoicing with those who rejoice. But then the next two phrases add some new elements. It calls us as Christians to be quick to associate with those who are in a low condition, especially as they suffer. And it warns against a prideful spirit in which we are only willing to associate with those who seem respectable in the eyes of the world or those who are not in trouble. I think there is a tendency sometimes. We see somebody who clearly is going through difficulties, going through struggles, and sometimes we pull away. We don't want to get caught up in someone else's messiness. Scripture says, no, we cannot do that. We cannot pull away from someone else's trouble. We are to go into it. You know, the world looks upon the outward person and it will make judgments about them based on those externals. This is why Hollywood is filled with beautiful people, right? In our sinful nature, we are drawn toward those who seem beautiful, rich, comfortable, prosperous, and put together. That's not how we are to look on people in the church. It is, in fact, the sin of pride when we are unwilling to associate with those of a lower condition. What might this look like? Well, it certainly refers to those who are suffering persecution, right? That's very clear. On this basis, we must not back away from Christians who are persecuted. We read the reports about what's going on in Cuba, for instance. Our hearts should go out to those brothers and sisters, and I am delighted to see that this does indeed happen in our own church. But if I knew someone who was imprisoned for the gospel, would I be willing to visit them, to provide support for them in jail? Or would I be a bit too embarrassed to be seen to be walking in to the jail? And so we can apply it in this way, but again, I think it speaks a little bit more broadly. Do we shy away from someone who's poor And you can tell just by looking at them. Do we not want to spend time with someone because maybe there's an odor there that makes us a little bit uncomfortable? Are we willing to spend time with those who are older and losing control of their bodies and hygiene? Will we avoid a nursing home at all costs? Do we think of some person in our mind and we go, ew, and we just don't want to be around them? We don't want to associate with the lowly. Scripture says, don't be haughty. Don't be filled up with this kind of pride, but associate with the lowly. And here I remember Isaiah chapter 53 and what it says about the Lord Jesus in verses 2 and 3. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Isn't that exactly the thing that we're talking about here? Pulling away almost an embarrassment at the Lord Jesus because he doesn't seem to be among the rich and famous of the world. Brothers and sisters, wouldn't we be ashamed to realize that we had ignored Jesus Christ because he had seemed unappealing to us? Wouldn't we be ashamed if we realized that that was true of us? Then shouldn't we also feel ashamed to ignore any part of the body of Christ for whom he shed his precious blood? Let us not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. We could think as well the way that Jesus in his earthly ministry spent time with those who were in the lower realms of society. And he was criticized, he was mocked for it at times. And yet the Lord Jesus unashamedly went to those people and helped them in their need. Let's shift our attention now and spend the remainder of our time thinking about some instructions for ourselves when we are the one who is being persecuted or who is suffering, when some kind of evil is being done to us. And here I want to say, first of all, by way of clarification, this will hopefully be clarification for things that I'm going to say today, but also some things that we talked about last week. And that is to say, self-defense, in many cases, is entirely justified. Last week, we talked about enduring suffering and persecution, not taking vengeance into our own hands. We talked about the limitation of our ability to discern appropriate justice as though we knew what the right response should be. But I hope you understand that none of that is meant to eliminate the right that we have to protect our own lives from unlawful threats. So, for instance, if you have an abusive spouse, the Bible does not call you to simply endure that with silence. No, you ought to get out of there and call the cops. The Bible does not tell us that we have no recourse to self-defense or to remove ourselves from a situation in which we are suffering. If someone were to attack you on the street, you have the right to defend yourself from that attack. And I hope that the things we said last week and anything we say today will not suggest to you otherwise. All right, on to the instructions for when we are persecuted or suffering evil. First, this passage calls us to a posture of humility. A posture of humility. We've just been talking about verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. I do think that speaks to the way we connect with others, but it also speaks to our own situation when we are suffering. In both cases, God's command is for us to be humbled. Don't we believe that all things happen according to God's plan? Don't we believe this?
Yes.
Doesn't that mean that even persecution and suffering are within God's plan? This was certainly true of the suffering that Jesus endured. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, it says that Jesus was delivered up to die by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. There was an act of persecution, of suffering upon the innocent Lord Jesus Christ, and it was according to God's plan. He had determined that it would happen. We need to realize that the sufferings that we experience is also in the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And that right there should start us off at a place of humility. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. When we are suffering, when we're being brought low, it is right for us to feel that lowliness and to be humbled in it. Proverbs 16, verses 18 and 19 says, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud." It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor. When we face difficult circumstances, our instinct is not usually humility, is it? The Puritan Thomas Brooks writes, "The heart is naturally apt to rise up against these humbling circumstances, and consequently to rise up against the mighty hand that brings and keeps them on. The man naturally bends his force to get off the weight, that he may get up his head, seeking more to please himself than to please God." But what God requires is rather to labor to bring down the heart than to get up the head. Here lies, he says, here lies the proof of one's suitability for heaven. And then is one in the way heavenward when he is more concerned to get down his heart than up his head. To go calmly under his burden than to get it off, to crouch under the mighty hand than to put it off. He says, this is how we know we're suited for heaven. When God's hand comes upon us in difficult times, and rather than straining against it, we humble ourselves under it. When we're more concerned to humble our heart than to raise up our head. I'd like you to turn to Psalm 131. Again, you can put a marker here in Romans 12. Psalm 131, this is a psalm about contentment under God's hand. Says, "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore." It's a short but beautiful psalm. Psalmist says, he doesn't lift up his heart. He doesn't raise his eyes too much. He's not haughty. He's not occupying himself with things that seem great and wonderful in the eyes of the world. It's not about the nicest house or the fastest car or the latest smartphone or the most expensive clothing or anything like that. Instead, he's learned to take what the Lord has given to him with contentment. And he uses the illustration of a child that has just been weaned. He's no longer nursing. Now, one of the keys to understanding this psalm is to know that in the ancient world, children were typically nursed much longer than they are in America today. We're not talking about an infant. We're talking about a young child. A child who, having been weaned, might want to continue to nurse, but has learned to be content with his mother's provision. No longer the milk that he once had, but he's content. Says, when we are in hardships, when we are suffering, even when we are persecuted, we may wish that things are different than they are. We might wish the Lord would give us something else. But we have to learn the contentment of the weaned child who can be quietly satisfied with the love of his mother and her provision for him. Friends, is your heart calmed and quieted like this? Have you learned the grace of being humbled during times of difficulty? Have you learned that? Or are you always straining against the mighty hand of God? Let me assure you, that's a fight you cannot win. The mighty hand of God. It will be far sweeter to submit to his sovereign care for you. And know that that's what it is. It is his sovereign care. It may feel hard. It may feel heavy. But just as a mother knows that the child needs to be weaned, needs to start eating regular food, the Lord knows what we need. And that's what he will bring to us. And so when we are suffering, when someone does evil to us, when we are persecuted, our first instruction is to be humbled in it, not to be proud. The second instruction for us is to be confident in God. To be confident in God. We are humbled in ourselves, but confident in God. I get this from verse 19. We're back now in Romans chapter 12. In verse 19 it says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." We're not to avenge ourselves, we're to leave it to the wrath of God. And as we said last time, there's something of trust in this. Say, I know I don't have to get even because I have confidence in the God who does all things right. And so we are called to face our trials with this sort of confidence. As most of you know, we've just finished up a long study in the book of Revelation in our midweek Bible study. And this is one of the major themes of the book, that yes, there will be hardship. The book of Revelation makes it very clear. Yes, there will be hardship. Yes, there will be persecution. Yes, there will be suffering. Some will even be killed, martyred for their faith. And yet, you read the book of Revelation, and it is also abundantly clear that God is on the throne right now, and he will avenge the blood of his people. When you read the book of Revelation, it's punctuated with these regular pictures of God in heaven, and it does this to bring us back to this truth, to encourage us that though it may seem to our eyes as though Satan and evil is winning, nevertheless, God shall triumph over all. All authority and all power is given to him. For now we struggle on. Yes, it will be hard. All of the forces of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet will array themselves against God, but they shall be nothing before him. They shall be nothing before him. When he arises to judge them, in a moment they shall all be cast into the lake of fire, while God's people shall be given pure robes and adorned like a bride and brought to her husband, the Lord Jesus, the Lamb who has triumphed through his shed blood. Isn't this the way the Bible teaches us to live the Christian life? Humility in ourselves and yet supreme confidence in God. Acknowledging our weakness and rejoicing in his strength. And this we must do when we are suffering. Humbled in ourselves, but confident in the Lord. The third and final instruction for ourselves when we are in persecution or in suffering comes in verse 21, which tells us to overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. I think there are a couple of different ways we can interpret this passage, or a couple of different things it can refer to. One is it can refer to overcoming the evil of the wicked person who does something evil to us. And that's what we talked about last time. But I think it can also refer to overcoming the evil within our own hearts. Overcoming the evil within our own hearts. Again, when we are persecuted, we are likely to respond with sin, with evil, at least with a desire to respond in kind, right? We've gotten these instructions, repay no one evil for evil, don't avenge yourself, leave it to the wrath of God. Why does it tell us that? Because we, in our sinfulness, want to say, I'm going to get you back. When we're told to overcome evil with good, I think it's telling us to think about our own hearts as well. And again, we can think of this in two ways, about how do we overcome evil with good in our own hearts. In two ways. First, the evil of our hearts must be overcome by the good that Jesus does for us in his life and in his death, as the one who suffers for our sins and gives us eternal life. This is where we begin to talk about overcoming evil with good in our own hearts. It has to start with the work of the Lord Jesus, to know that he has done this, that it is finished, that we bow before him in lowliness and humility of repentance and faith, and we are raised up with him in glory. We are called to come to the Lord Jesus and find in the cross the power to overcome our sin. And perhaps you see that coming to faith in Jesus is associating with the lowly and not being haughty, isn't it? Because coming to Jesus and coming to the cross is saying, my only hope is the one who was despised and rejected by men, who was wounded for my transgression, who endured it all without complaint, like a sheep who is silent as it's led to the slaughter. Jesus, the lowly one, is the one who saves us. When you trust in Jesus, you are associating with the lowly. At least in a sense. Because maybe it would actually be better to say it this way. When you trust in Jesus, you find that Jesus has come to associate with the lowly. With you and me. Wretched sinners. Rebels against God. Deserving none of God's grace, deserving none of his help, deserving only condemnation. And yet, because Jesus associated with the lowly, you and I can be saved from our sins. Maybe this is something you've never really thought about before. Maybe your parents are Christians, but you haven't really wanted to become a Christian yourself. Perhaps in your mind, you think as though it will do God some kind of favor if you become a Christian. Friends, that is not the story at all. It's not that we do some great thing for God by becoming a Christian. The point is, Jesus has already done the most wonderful thing for us, and we've never deserved it. He died for us that we might believe in him and be saved. Please do not continue in the stubbornness of pride, but humble yourself and see the evil of your heart overcome by the good of Jesus. We are to overcome evil with good. This is where we have to start. The Lord Jesus overcoming our evil hearts. But then, once Jesus has overcome the evil in our hearts by forgiving our sins, by giving us a new heart through the Holy Spirit, now we can think about the second way to overcome evil with good, and that is when we replace the sinful things we do with good things. If you've been a part of this church for some time, you'll know we've said regularly that when the Bible tells us to stop a sin, we should always be thinking about replacing the sin with a righteous action. We put off the old man and we put on the new man. Growing in grace always has this two sides to it. It can't just be stop doing bad. It must be therefore do good. So it's not just stop lying. It's start telling the truth. It's not just stop lusting and committing immorality, but pursue chastity either in singleness or in our marriage. It's not just stop stealing, it's work hard to earn money and then give generously to those in need. It's not just stop coveting, it's learn contentment. So as we do what is good, as we pursue the fruit of the Spirit in our own lives, as we obey God's law which is given to us, those good things are replacing the evil that we otherwise would do. And in this way, we are called to overcome evil with good in our own lives. Well, this brings an end to these thoughts on the Christian and persecution. And as is so often the case in Scripture, we are called to do things that are so different from what we would naturally do. We're called to bless our enemies instead of curse them. We are called to patiently wait on the Lord for vindication. We're called to associate with the lowly. We're called to humble ourselves. We're called to live in the goodness of God's word and work for us. You know, if we ever begin to be persecuted in direct ways in this country, it will become much more difficult to do these things. Which means it's all the more important that we learn these things now, so that being faithful in them now, we will be ready to be faithful in them later when things become more difficult. Perhaps you're in a season of your life where things seem to be going well, where God's grace is upon you and you are experiencing a time of blessing. Please don't allow that to lull you into a false sense of security. Don't allow that to cause you to neglect these things. but press into them, learn them. And even if you yourself are not in a time of suffering, surely there are those around you who are. Come together, live in harmony with them, rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. May God give us grace to learn these things. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would work in our hearts with the power that only you have. Would you please change our nature so that we do not respond to evil with evil, but respond to evil with good? May we be kind, tender-hearted toward one another, forgiving one another, even as you in Christ Jesus have forgiven us. Give us a spirit of mercy toward those who are suffering, a spirit of lowliness and humility in our own suffering. And in all of these things, may we bring you glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.